Would you turn with me to the portion of Scripture we read there together? 2 Timothy chapter 1, and reading again verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. These past weeks we've been thinking generally of the theme of faith and of trusting in the Lord our God. And that has several different ways of expressing. But basically what we're talking about is relying upon what Jesus Christ has said, the promises that he has given us, and relying on what Jesus Christ has done. When he died upon the cross, he paid the penalty for the wrong that was done by his people. There on the cross, he took all of the sins that were belonging to all of his people. And because of the perfection of his own life and the merit of his own sacrifice, that shed blood covers from every penetrating gaze, even the penetrating gaze of God, it covers their sin, that they will never again be seen. But not only that, his perfect righteousness, the way in which he lived, we don't keep God's law as we should, but the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect in the way he lived and kept the standards of a holy God. Standards that we could never reach. But he has obtained that righteousness, and he puts that righteousness as a cloak, as a covering, round his people. So that when we appear before God, we are not possessed with fears or terrors, but we can come before a God and we know something of his character from his word, of his standards of holiness, perfection and power. Even the angels in the presence veil themselves. And we have this boldness to appear, that we come not depending upon what we have or what we've done, but we come depending upon that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith, and resting our soul upon Jesus and his work. We've seen that faith in what we would call extreme circumstances, again rehearsing many weeks back, the way in which Paul, the shipwreck at the end of Acts, the way in which it involved safety. We've seen the simplicity of faith, the way in which the centurion had that authority to direct, give orders, and they were carried out. And he translated that across to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ were to deal with his problem also. That simplicity of faith, relying upon what Jesus says when he gives peace and forgiveness to his people. We've seen the persistence of that faith, overcoming many obstacles. The one we were thinking about was Caleb, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and when it came to the moment of division of the land, he stepped front and center to claim the promises that were given to him. We've seen the time scale of that faith. We've just mentioned the 40 years of Caleb. And then last week we were looking at the time scale extended yet further when we were seeing and listening to Joshua coming to the end of his life. And here he is at the end of his life. This time scale is stretched further, and he says, not one thing has fallen to the ground of all that God has given you. Every promise has been copper bottom, and it is delivered, and it has been fulfilled. The time scale of faith, Caleb 40 years, Joshua's lifetime. Today, this morning I want us to push that time frame yet further. Today, I want us to move into a much more extended time. And I want us to think of a serious timescale and serious matters. We've heard of Caleb. We've heard of Joshua. Now I want us to go beyond that. I want us to think of our soul in eternity. We sometimes try to avoid these very thoughts getting into our minds. We're often scared to have them in our minds if they do get in. We're often scared to have them in our minds for any length of time because they disturb us, they challenge us, they leave us feeling uncertain because we don't know what is beyond. We don't want to know and we prefer not to think about it. Therefore, we throw it out as quickly as we can. But the question doesn't go away simply because of the way we treat it. What about my soul? Is it safe? What about eternity? Where will I spend it? These are simple questions in my life, and they are echoed in yours. Who then will answer these questions? Like I say, we drift along on the tide and the current of life. Many years we've been perhaps sailing aimlessly, closing out anything that would disturb us, because we profess, yes, we've got our own things to do. We want to achieve different markers along the path of life. We want to get different things and have things comfortable for us. Very laudable desires and intentions along the path of life. But if they're exclusive, then they are leaving us fatally exposed. Because there are these things that are important, but there's other things that are even more important. And then, as we're going along the path of life, a little flicker comes over the distant horizon. A little truth begins to nudge its way into our lives. A little truth that is so powerful that it begins to disturb us. Eternity beckons. It waits for us. And our soul is at risk if we're not protected and if we're not prepared. And that little flicker on the distant horizon gets bigger and shouts louder and is more dominating as we get closer to that horizon. Perhaps even that little flicker that is growing is emphasized and brought home personally to us with the voice of death coming to someone we know within the family or the friendship circle. And there might be that little question that is indeed getting louder and louder, even although we try running from it. Am I ready? And the question I have this morning is, will our faith, the faith that we're talking of and considering this morning, with all of these pictures we've painted of man as we are today, will our faith overcome death and keep us safe, keep us at peace as we face that last enemy? Yes, the eternity beckons. Serious things have got to be considered by us about my soul, your soul, as to where we're going to spend it. Will our faith then support us? Is our faith and the one we're trusting in, is the Lord Jesus Christ equal to the demands of facing God alone? Is this faith and this gospel that we're speaking of and preaching and spreading, is this gospel of Jesus Christ up to the mark of the demands of death and of eternity and of facing God? These are surely important questions for us. And to answer them, we have this simple text this morning before us. Because Paul here takes us to face up to the most important thing we all possess. He is here thinking about our soul that is immortal. And he's thinking of death, and he's thinking of eternity. And as we have these questions perhaps in our mind, this text comes to us when he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. So let's look at these words and what Paul is telling us and showing to us, and the challenge that he gives. He gives comfort, but he also gives challenge. And the first thing I want us to think of here is the person of whom he is speaking. And then I want us to think, secondly, of the assurance in which he is living. And then lastly, I want us to think of the boldness with which he dies. The person of whom he is speaking, the assurance in which he is living, the boldness with which he dies. So we take the first and most important one, the person of whom he speaks. I know. That confidence that we have here, that confidence that we were emphasizing in singing from Psalm 18, I know. There's a confidence in his approach. There's a confidence when he speaks of Jesus Christ. There's a strength in his words. A strength in his words that sometimes is all too sadly missing from some church messages and some preaching today. We need this unshakable assurance if we are to be living a content and a peaceful Christian life. If the church's work is to go on effectively, making this gospel known to others, it's vital that this personal relationship is at the center of it and is established with us all. That we know for ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no ifs, buts, or so's here. There's no doubt, there's no qualification, there's no reservation when he starts speaking about Jesus. It's not if he says, well, I hope so. He's not faltering any time he mentions this person whom he knows. He says, I know. A person of whom he speaks. He knows a person. Who is it? It's good for us to have our mind and our memory filled with Bible passages. It's good to have our mind kitted out with the truth that we have in our Bibles and in the Gospel, so that whenever we need to, we can quote it or refer to it or lean upon it. Whenever we're tempted, just as our Lord Jesus Christ tempted, he gave an answer from Scripture, and we can do the same if we have that resource in our minds. Or maybe we're called upon to defend the gospel in conversation amongst friends or on the street, in the shops. We hear something and immediately there's a threat, and we can come in and we can quote Scripture to defend the gospel. Or perhaps we can give an answer to the faith that is within us when somebody is struggling, and we can share a word of testimony as it is wrapped up and expressed in biblical language, so it has become all the more effective. Yes, it's good to have our minds and our memories fitted out with the gospel. But it is much more important to know the person all of these passages speak of and point to. It's not just simply facts in our minds. What's more important to us is the person in our lives. Because, sad to say, if it's only facts that we have, then we're producing a very strange and a very difficult candidate in gospel ministry. We are producing an educated sinner. A sinner who knows the truth, but hasn't been affected or affected by it. And that is a fearfully responsible position to be in and to have. More important, to know the person these passages speak of. And Paul knew him, knew who he was. Paul knew of his character, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his deep tenderness and compassion for need whenever it was expressed, but he also knew the character of the Lord in confronting hypocrisy, sin, of denouncing those that had rightfully to be denounced. The character of the Lord who showed determination and commitment to follow through the path of the Saviour given to him by his Father. Paul knew the work of Jesus Christ that took him to the cross, the achievements that he obtained there, the way in which he's risen from the dead, and the promises based upon that finished work that he's made known to us today. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. A simple promise, but a promise that is so precious to somebody who's conscious of that sin in their conscience. He knew the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he learn it? He certainly wasn't taught these from his childhood, because Paul was brought up as a rabid Jew. He was brought up in the Jewish faith, taught from the earliest years the traditions and the such like of the Jewish faith. When he grew up, he was the one who opposed anything of Christianity. He didn't receive it from childhood. He didn't receive it from others, because others he persecuted. Paul didn't have a second-hand faith. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally for himself. He had that face-to-face meeting with Jesus. It was a lonely and a humbling experience for him. He discovered that he had a problem in his life, and he was trying to cover it up and shut it out, and he was struggling all the day long, and the discomfort that it produced, he simply vented on persecuting the church and the Christian. Until eventually the day came when the Lord confronted him and challenged him. And eventually the Lord changed him. There on the road to Damascus, he experienced the mercy and the grace and the pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was such an overwhelming experience and lesson for Paul, because Paul had devoted his life up till then trying to do harm to the church, trying to make it difficult for the Christians, trip them up, even to kill them. And yet now is the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Saviour, meeting Paul, the persecutor, and Paul being saved, and ultimately being used, despite so much in his past that was directed against Jesus. Oh yes, Paul knew the Lord so well, and that's the person he speaks of. And that's the one he believes in here. He accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ and what God says about him. He stands condemned before God. He stands in the hand of God alone, with no one and nothing to help him. He stands there having to give an account to God of the way he's lived. But he also accepts and believes God's provision for the need of sinners. He there sees and he knows and he's experienced and he's tasted for himself the tender love, the amazing grace, the extensive mercy, the absolute faithfulness of God. The wonder of it smote him and never let him go from that moment on. Paul could never get past. Never ever could he get past the wonder of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a man like he was, and dying on a cross to save him so that he might go free. Now that was something that Paul could never get round, never get beyond. Every time he thought of it and wrote about it, he just simply spilled out words on top of words. That was the way he thought of the person he now speaks of, follows, and commends to you and me. I know him. It's only that personal commitment that explains the sufferings of Paul. It wasn't creed, it wasn't tradition, it wasn't culture, it wasn't dogma, it wasn't a traditional Christian nation, these things that sometimes are emphasized with us today. None of these things explain or give the key to the life of Paul. One thing only does it. The person whom he knows and of whom he speaks. He knows. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? The first thing we can take out of this, the person of whom he speaks. But then he goes on and he says, and he gives us the assurance in which he lives. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. He's persuaded of something. He's convinced of something. Oh yes, there was deep opposition from Paul. But the power of truth and of love bore down on the life of Paul and won his heart. Paul had been exposed to the truth. Being a persecutor, he had to be familiar with the enemy and what the enemy said. His perception, I might say, of Christ as the enemy. And therefore he had to know as much as was possible to know about the teaching of Jesus. It was furniture in a darkened room for Paul. It was furniture in place that he was storing up and decorating his mind with. But he was still in darkness. Until that day and moment when the light was switched on in his mind. And he saw the truth. And he says, yes, that's it. That's it. This is the Messiah. This is the one promised. This is the one who is going to do this work of God. And the truth that he had in his mind and he now felt, it gave him a tremendous sense of assurance. He wasn't trusting in or leaning upon something that was rickety, something that might collapse. He wasn't leaning on something that might fold underneath his weight. He wasn't leaning upon something that might at the last moment let him down. He was leaning upon the truth. The truth in Jesus Christ. But not only that. He was also experiencing the peace and the joy and the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Paul's life was, perhaps on the outside it looked so well and good. He was perhaps enjoying life or certainly achieving things. But when you scratched the surface and went underneath Paul, you would find that there was an emptiness. He didn't have peace and joy that he saw others possessing, especially these Christians that he was doing to death. They had what he didn't have. And then one day, when he met the Lord on the road, the Lord bestowed upon him then and there what he was missing and lacking. And he had an assurance and a rest and a peace. His life was from that moment on serene and tranquil. There were storms going on about him. Wherever he went in the ministry preaching the gospel, he stirred up people and were storms all about him. But in himself, he was persuaded. He was at peace. Are we? We've got impressions of a lifetime. We've got our minds furnished. We've been kitted out through many countless years. The gospel confronts us with claims, tells us tremendous wonders, and shows to us great truths and perspectives. With what effect? Have we been persuaded of the truth in the same way as Paul was? And the particular truth that Paul tells us of and shares with us here is, I am persuaded that God is able. There's no lack of power with God. The scheme of salvation in its beauty, in its perfection, in its appropriateness to man, Paul saw it and he says, yes, God who's planned all this, a God who has set these things out from all eternity, that God must be taken seriously. He has made this commitment. God who has done all this, gone to these lengths. God who has planned it and provided his Son and sent his Son into the world. The logic to Paul was compelling. God is able to do all the rest. He's able to keep safe what I've committed to him. God does not draw us out only to drop us down and embarrass us. But he says it even in this very chapter we read several times. Paul says it. He says it in Romans 1. It's repeated so often in Isaiah's prophecy. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've no regrets over who I believe in and what I'm doing and who I'm following. That of assurance in which he now lives. He's handed his life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer his own master. He no longer leads and dictates what he wants in his own life. What Paul is saying to us, and it's the thing that comes to us in the gospel, the vital transaction has taken place. His soul is now in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Saviour. That's not vulnerable. That's being safe. He's handed over all of his interests, his fears, his cares, his hopes, his joys. They're all fixed now on Jesus Christ. Everything has been gathered together and they've been left clean at the feet of Jesus. Nothing held back. We're all perhaps familiar with the saying, you know, it's the height of foolishness to try to hold on to what you cannot keep, only to lose what is most important to you. He's handed things over, his soul, to the Saviour. And he's done it with his eye fixed upon that great day. On that great day, that's what he's looking at and moving toward, handing it over. But it's not just simply once, but all the way through life, constantly, he's rededicating and recommitting himself to the Lord. There are times when doubts and fears creep in upon us. There are times in the Christian's life when there's a big cloud comes over our life and we've got to walk through perhaps shady experiences. And these sometimes can be used by the Lord to refine our commitment to Him, to draw us closer to Him. And we come out of that valley, and we come out of these experiences, rededicating ourselves to Him. Or perhaps, again, the opposite. We have great blessings from the Lord, and He enriches our lives in a remarkable way. And out of these experiences, we discover, again, the richness of God's provision for us. Nothing good will He withhold from those that walk obediently and uprightly. And out of an experience of these good things, we again devote ourselves, renew our vows, our commitment to the Lord. And every time we gather round His table, are we not doing that very thing? Deliberately and consciously, committing our lives to Him at the beginning of every day, asking that He would take them and use our lives for His glory. And when we commit our lives to the Lord like that, it does tremendous things for us. It relieves us of worries and fears and cares, because the Lord is our master now. And He's the one who will discharge our days. Yes, oh yes, we might turn round the corner of life and be confronted with a sudden, surprising experience we were never even prepared for. And immediately, and perhaps at once, the shock hits us. But when we start thinking things through, we realize, yes, this is from the Lord. He is my Lord and Captain now. And if this is what's in store for me, it's there because He set it, and it's there in His perfect wisdom for me. So therefore, the questions and the fears and the doubts that might initially spring up are immediately done to death. The assurance in which He lives. He has handed His life, committed His life to the Lord. And that very act challenges us this morning. Where are we in the light of Paul's experience? Have we been persuaded? Because certainly we know. If we've come to church and been underneath the gospel ministry, we know. The problem isn't ignorance with us. The problem is commitment. And that's what's being challenged here by Paul now. Are we wrapped up in ourselves, looking at our own life and our own achievements and attainments? Where will that get us? And how will that keep us? And what does that do for us? Does it measure up to the same experience as Paul had? The assurance in which he lives? The storms and the scorn, the stones and the suspicions, the Lord kept him through them all. Not a slightest sign of weakness, but that constant tranquility and serenity of peace and forgiveness in his soul. The assurance in which he lives because of the person of whom he speaks. But then one last thought. The boldness with which he dies. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul has been prepared for something. There are two markers that dominate the life of Paul, and he's never very far from either of them. He takes us time and time again, when opportunity arises and is presented, he takes us to the cross. And he constantly speaks of what happened there and the challenge of it to meet man in the 21st century. Wherever we're living, the message is appropriate. The cross. But not only does he focus on the cross, he then casts his eyes into the future. And the other great marker that he has, that is the rendezvous for every one of us, is the throne. After death, there is the judgment. After the resurrection day, there is the Supreme Court of all nations, of heaven itself. And the realization that will dawn and draw on every one of us, that little flicker that comes over the horizon, that little flicker that is getting brighter and louder in its challenge to us, that little flicker tells us we're not ready for such a meeting. The cross, yes, but also the throne. Terror grips us. We're in a sermon, we've heard a message where this is emphasized, and we quickly hurry home for any kind of distraction that we can get into our lives, just to quell and to smother, to stifle the thought. We want to forget contact with the spiritual world, but it doesn't go away. We've got to face the issue sooner or later. And the only truth that we can wrap around our souls with any degree of confidence, the only foundation on which we can stand with any degree of satisfaction and boldness, the only thing that we can look at that will stand the test of that rendezvous and appointment with God, the only thing, the only one, is the one who's mentioned here and of whom Paul speaks. I have persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. That day, the day of the great assize, when man will be standing alone before God with no one to plead, no argument that will be satisfactory or acceptable. When God looks down into our lives and asks for an explanation of the way that we've lived. But especially when God looks into our life and he looks at his son and he says, "What think ye of him?" And on the answer to that question, eternity is set and determined. Paul knew the answer and the outcome. It was a boldness that is seen in the way in which he died. His life was coming to an end, he writes. He's about to cast loose the figure he uses of a boat slipping its moorings. He's about to set sail on the sea of death and he's heading for a distant shore. And it's not a voyage that causes him any degree of concern at all. He's going to depart. And he knows that on Emmanuel's shore, the Lord whom he served and loved and followed is waiting there for him to welcome him. Yes, there's a boldness about him. Nothing is going to ripple his peace. Nothing is going to take it from him. He was alone in prison. He had been forsaken by many of his friends who didn't think it perhaps appropriate to go and visit Paul in case they were tarred with the same brush. He lost out on fellowship and it was felt deeply by him, deprived of his liberty, deserted by his friends. But he wasn't cast down. There was a deep inner strength to Paul, a peace built in his life, based upon the fact that he'd handed all his affairs to Jesus Christ. He'd been to the cross. He knew the Lord there. He met him risen from the grave. And he committed his soul, this immortal deposit. He committed his soul to the Saviour. Only then can we be ready for that second marker, the throne. Only by believing in Jesus Christ can we say with the assurance of the Scripture, the boldness of the psalmist, "I'm not ashamed." We won't be let down when we're in need most. We may feel frail and feeble at the approach of death, that last great enemy, but when we stand on the threshold of eternity, the question of this sermon might be there in our mind. Let's ask it now before it's too late. Let's ask it and answer it now. The question then, that's needed now, Are you safe? Are you safe? Are you ready? Are you ready? Only by believing in Jesus Christ can we be both safe and ready. And this gospel message that we have, preaching the faith that we require in Jesus Christ as our Savior, this gospel is a gospel that is powerful and able to sustain us and to take us through all of these experiences, death and meeting with God. This gospel is truly more than sufficient for any need and every experience that you or I will meet. Paul's ringing affirmation, and he challenges us as we hear it again as we close. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul has been persuaded. Paul has committed. And the echo now remains in our soul. Are we? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for this gospel message and the privilege of hearing it and sitting underneath it again. We ask, O Lord, that it would be applied powerfully and effectively to us, every one of us alone and apart. And we ask of thee, O Lord God, that this word might get into our soul and into our mind and into our life, and that we might be restless until we come to that place of rest and peace in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, hear us and bless us alone and apart. Forgive us our sins and holy privileges this morning. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep, forever will.